Well, go ahead and turn in your Bibles to Jonah chapter 3. Jonah chapter 3, we'll jump more fully in when most folks are back from dropping off their kids in children's ministry. But we are in a series, it's a short series through, a short book of the Old Testament prophet of Jonah. If you're looking for it, it's near the end of the Old Testament. It's short, so it's where there's a lot of Old Testament smaller prophetic books that are all close together. So it's in that section. If you hit Matthew, turn back a few pages. It's past Joel, so it's a few pages past Joel, which was the last book we were in. But it's a familiar book. It's a familiar story, I'm sure, to most of us. It's a very memorable story. It's a lot of vivid imagery. It's one of these books that, you know, most folks in this room, most folks in children's ministry would know the contours of the book. But even as we study, I hope this has been my experience. I hope we just see lots of, even in the familiar, lots of transforming truth for our lives as we dig in deeper to God's word. Mention this as the first 2 weeks, but as a quick review, Jonah is a prophetic book. Excuse me. Jonah points ahead to a future fulfillment, someone greater than Jonah that will come, something lacking in Jonah, that we need something greater and someone greater than Jonah to come. So it's a prophetic book in that it points ahead to a future fulfillment, but it's really the opposite of most Old Testament prophecies in the way it's laid out. So typically in Old Testament prophecy, right, you know much about the message that they are giving, but very little about the messenger. In the book of Jonah, his life serves as the message. His life is an illustration of the message. So it's really his life that is the prophetic message. It's four short chapters, but not just four short chapters. It's really laid out in seven short scenes that we see throughout the book. So we covered the first three scenes in the first two chapters. So in scene one, Jonah is told to go to Nineveh to preach against Nineveh because it is a wicked city and their evil has risen against the Lord. But Jonah doesn't. He runs away. He goes the opposite direction. He deliberately disobeys. There's no misunderstanding. It's intentional and obvious disobedience. He runs. And then scene two takes place as he is running, he boards a ship to go the opposite direction. And he is there with pagan sailors, and a great storm comes, and the sailors find out that Jonah is the cause of the storm because it's his disobedience. And yet so God is extending mercy to Jonah this whole time despite his disobedience, and then the sailors extend mercy to Jonah as they seek to spare his life even at the expense of their own danger, but they risk their own lives, they risk their own safety to weather the storm and to have him survive, but eventually he must be thrown overboard. But we see in chapters 1 that really the storm was an act of God's amazing mercy in Jonah's life, that the storm was not sent to punish Jonah or to destroy Jonah, but it was sent to intervene in his life, to have Jonah stop running away from him, to get his attention, and so to intervene and to have him stop running so he can ultimately be saved. See, amazingly, the sailors in the story get saved. They respond to God's mercy. They are praising Yahweh at the end of chapter 1, even as Jonah continues to run and flee. But we just see God's pursuing grace all over chapter 1. And then in scene 3, Jonah is swallowed by a large fish. So he is right. He is thrown into the water so the sailors could be rescued from the storm. He's swallowed by a large fish. But again, this is all for his protection and for his good. Jonah finally sees that he is in the bottom, that he needs to be rescued, he needs to be saved. And it seems like he begins to see that it's not just that he needs to be saved from the fish, but God is saving him through the fish. That we have Jonah's prayer, and we see Jonah turn to the Lord in chapter 2 and see his need and see the hope he has in the Lord. So he begins to see it when we looked at this last week in his prayer, but also some things he misses, and he doesn't seem to be getting it fully. As Jonah prayed from the belly of the fish, there's no mention of his own sin, his own disobedience. There's no repentance in chapter 2, but just a cry to be rescued. So we see, right, that Jonah is beginning to get it, but he still doesn't fully get it. He still seems very dense, and we're going to see this more this week and particularly next week. He's still hard-hearted in so many ways despite beginning to respond to God's mercy. Yet one of the major themes, and again, in an act of God's just relentless mercy in Jonah's life, God's not waiting for Jonah to get it all fully, to hear him and to answer him and to respond to him and to save him, but he saves him from the belly of the fish and he's put on dry land. And so God is pursuing Jonah all throughout chapters 1 and 2, and Jonah continues to either not get it or to be the last to get it, and that's where we come to in chapter 3. He's beginning to see his need. He has just been rescued from the fish. He's been rescued from storm. He's been rescued from shipwreck. And the question kind of at the end of every chapter has been, but does Jonah get it yet? Does he ultimately get the depth that he needs to be rescued from? Now, I mentioned that there was seven scenes in the book because as we approach chapter 3, it's going to feel very familiar. So what happens is there's parallels between the scenes. So scene 1 parallels scene 4. So as we begin our chapter this morning, it's going to feel a lot, chapter 3 verse 1 is going to feel a lot like chapter 1 verse 1, right? And then scene 2 parallels scene 5 and scene 3 parallels scene 6, which we're going to look at next week. But we're meant to see this. This isn't the author just repeating himself. There's this intention that the author has of notice what's the same and notice what's different. Notice what Jonah begins to get and grasp about God's grace, but notice what he still seems to be missing. So similar to the last 2 weeks, we're going to read the entire chapter at the beginning, and then we're just going to reread it verse by verse or small section at a time. Just we're going to pull out some details and some application. We're going to tie it all together with some application thoughts and takeaways at the end. But we're not going to have a formal outline this morning. We're just going to read the chapter and just kind of go slowly through it. But before we do, and we'll read in just a moment, I think there's a question that's meant to really frame the entire chapter for us this morning. It's never said, but I think there's this implicit question that should be running through our mind as we read Jonah 3. And that is this: as God calls and commands and commissions Jonah again, what's God's primary concern? Is it the work of Jonah or the person of Jonah? What's God primarily after? Is he after the work or the worker? And in your life, as you consider your life, what's God primarily after? What's he after? What you can do for him, what you can do for his church, what gifts you have, your accomplishments, your achievements? Or is he after something internal taking place inside of you? Daughter Evangeline graduated high school this week, so she, you know, this isn't about her. Let's move on. No, but she graduated, right? And so we've been in a season, not just this week, but in a season, right, of colleges and what's after high school and, you know, all the college stuff. And as you apply to colleges and as you start looking into them, there's a process you go through, right? And here's the thing. You send them their scores and your resume and your transcripts. And I do think they actually care about what kind of person she is, right? But what matters most to them is what fits on this sheet of paper. The stats and the numbers and the accomplishments and the awards. I just want to ask as we begin Jonah 3, what is that God's heart and perspective on us? Is it primarily what we do, or is he after something else? That's the question I want us to have in mind as background as we open to Jonah chapter 3. So I'm going to ask if you're able, if you could stand as we read Jonah chapter 3 together. And the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you." So Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey, and he called out, "Yet 40 days, and Nineveh shall be overthrown." And the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on a sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. The word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, "By the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast nor flock nor taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. Who knows? God may turn and relent and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. You may be seated. I think one of the themes that we're going to try to pull out of Jonah chapter 3 that I think is just running through this whole chapter is God's greater work is happening in you, not through you. God's greater work is happening in you, not through you. And I want to look at that as we begin reading in verse 1 again. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Jonah the second time, saying, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it the message that I tell you. Right, so again, we touched on this already, but this is going to sound very similar, right, to chapter 1, verse 1, where he called Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh and to preach out against it. There's a few textual differences here, right? So chapter 1 says call out against their evil. This time he says give the message that I'm going to tell you. But largely, it's meant to feel the same. Largely, it is the same. Now, as we think about what happens in this chapter, and we know how it ends, right, that they did repent and that God did relent, I think as we think about this idea of revival and seeking lost souls, I think we can extrapolate the importance here of proclamation and preaching, right, as we pray, as we seek revival, as we seek to go to the lost, right, that it's not the exclusive means, but I do think the primary means is proclaiming God's message, right? And so that preaching and proclamation of the prophetic message of God is the primary means he uses to bring the lost to himself. So, to be clear, things like mercy and benevolence and winsomeness and kindness ultimately should and do have a place, but ultimately it's a truth that must be proclaimed, and we see that here. The city is saved ultimately through the prophetic message God instructed to be delivered, but just be clear, that's not the main idea of verses 1 and 2. I think the main idea is just this, that we see this hard reset take place. So, Jonah failed once, he failed the first time, and God came after Jonah in his mercy, and now here is a second chance. To note, God did not reduce the call he had given Jonah. He didn't lessen his demands. God is holy. God must be obeyed. There was no sense of, you know, this is a really tricky one for Jonah. Maybe we could go to an easier city. And who's somebody you like, Jonah? Okay, let's go to them. Like, that's not what he's doing. He didn't say, well, don't worry about it, and let's reduce my standard because you don't like this one. Oftentimes, right, we reduce God's standards, but God doesn't reduce his standard of what he calls us to. But here's God, just in his mercy, giving Jonah another chance. Jonah's not on probation. Jonah's not on probation, right? God's not holding some weird grudge. And he's not giving up on Jonah, right? So here he is, that he is giving him another chance. So just to be clear, right, what do we see here? That Jonah's character is still very much a work in progress, right? We see that, right? Like, Jonah hasn't done a complete 180. He's starting to get it, but Jonah isn't totally turned around. We're going to see this much more next week. But like, Jonah's still going somewhat reluctantly. He goes obediently, but there's some self-righteousness. There's a lot of self-righteousness and anger still working in Jonah's heart. We just need to see that what God's calling Jonah to do, that we just see that, like, everything God calls us to do, everything, he only does while we're a work in progress, right? So obviously there's certain character components, a certain leadership in the church and things, but like, here's what we just need to see, that everything he calls us to, he doesn't wait till, okay, we're now perfect, and then he's going to call us, but everything he calls us to do, he does it while he is still very much at work in us, while we are still very unfinished. That's when he calls us to join him in his work. Well, we are very much a work in progress, and we see that here in Jonah. So despite the fact that Jonah is very much a work in progress, God calls him and pursues him in his grace, calls him to go again. So Jonah's still a broken guy. And what I want to note is that if God's primary mission was just Nineveh, okay, God doesn't really care about what's going on in Jonah's life. He's just committed to the city of Nineveh. What would you do if you were God? Well, you'd get a different prophet, right, to go proclaim. But God's not just after Nineveh, but he's after the man. God is after Jonah. And so he calls Jonah to go again. One author says, God is more interested in the worker than he is in the work the worker does. He's more interested in you than in what you can accomplish. If accomplishing Project Nineveh was all God cared about, he could have discarded Jonah and found a more reliable prophet. He knew Jonah would run. So why did he ask Jonah to go in the first place? It was because Jonah was God's project. God comes after Jonah, not because he needs Jonah, but because Jonah needs God. All of us need to be continually rescued by God, whether from sin's power and presence, or also, once and for all, from its penalty. And one expression of God's amazing grace is that he pursues our rescue even though we cannot do one thing for him. God doesn't need you and me to increase his value and esteem. In and of himself, he is already of infinite worth and value. The reason he seeks sinners, saves sinners, and sends sinners like Jonah and like you and me is that God loves sinners. I just love this passage, right? God is more interested in the worker, Jonah. What's taking place in him? What is he producing in him than just the work that he's called Jonah to do? He's producing something in Jonah. And so Jonah's value is not what can Jonah do for God, but God is transforming the man. He is after the man. He is after his heart. Let me just give one example of how does this flesh out just in my own life, right? So every week, or most weeks, I get up, I have the privilege of preaching, and preaching is designed to extol the greatness of God and help the right people of God understand the word of God. And you can think I do that well, you can think I do that lousy, like not really, it's not a breakdown of that. But I'm aware, right? It's only the Spirit of God that illuminates the word of God to the people of God, right? And the word is clear, and the word is authoritative. The word doesn't need me. The Spirit doesn't need Adam to work amongst his people. And if I, right, so all the fruit that ever comes from anything I do pastorally or preaching, right, well, he gets all the credit because he does all the work. He's the one that actually do that. But if I lose my perspective on that, it just leaves me in a terrible spot. If my perspective is not, what's he doing in me, but I start to make my focus only, what am I hoping he does through me? Well, then what begins to happen in my own life? I stop applying, so okay, what's this meant to do in me? You know, what's the word of God meant to do in me as a follower of him? But it also becomes more of like, okay, how do I make this a performance, right? Or my emotional state will rise and fall, my identity will rise and fall, and what did others think of me? What do they think I did well? What did they like, you know, right? Rather than God's doing a work in me, and God's doing a work amongst his people, and God's the one doing the work. He doesn't need me. And I can start, you know, if I think I did a good job and revival hasn't broken out, like, boy, that could be really sad. If I thought I did a bad job, well, I guess God can't work through it because I didn't, you know, that was a C-, right? What happens? All the attention goes on me. And my identity can just shrink to be, it's about what I do. Just need to recognize, right? The God of all power who spoke and out of nothing, everything came into existence, doesn't need us. He's working in us through the work he has given us, right? So the work he has given me, the work he has given you is meant to produce something in you, but he's working in you through the work. It's not just that he is working through you for the good of others. He's working in you for the good of you. If you're a parent, right, God can mature your kids any method he wants. His design, right, is he's doing something in you as parents, not just through you as parents. Right? And so there's going to be good days, and there's going to be bad days. There's going to be days where you're seeing fruit. There's going to be days where, man, like I would, even some rotten fruit would be good because I'm not seeing anything right now, right? I mean, just need to recognize God's not just after the heart of your kids. He's after your heart, right? The work he is doing, it's not just to get to them, it's to get to you. He's more concerned in our lives with the worker than he is the work. And even to see that the primary reasons he's given us the work he's given us is to transform us as workers. So it's not our gifts that qualify us. It's our weakness. It's our need. He is gracious to give Jonah the opportunity to go again, despite his sin. And I say, as he is with each and every one of us, every time he calls us to do anything in his service. Verse 3 says, so Jonah arose and went to Nineveh according to the word of the Lord. Now Nineveh was an exceedingly great city, 3 days' journey in breadth. So again, Nineveh is a great city in size and influence. We looked at this in chapter 1. Great in evil, great in power. They were a political and cultural power. They are a historic enemy of God's people. Part of why Jonah did not want to go. We're going to look at this more next week, but it took 3 days to traverse. So this would include not just the official city center, but if you have a map, sort of the surrounding area would be, it was about 36 miles wide, right? Like this area, but it's a vast city. It took 3 days to get there. But to note, right, so in chapter 1, he called Jonah to arise and go to Nineveh, and what did he do? He arose and went away. Chapter 3, what happens? He called him to arise and go to Nineveh, and here he rose and went to Nineveh. He obeyed. And it seems as if some things are finally becoming different. And then verse 4, it says, Jonah began to go into the city, going a day's journey. He called out, yet 40 days and Nineveh shall be overthrown. So he goes preaching. He's calling out that Nineveh will be overthrown. Same word for overthrown is the same word we see described for Sodom and Gomorrah. This is the complete destruction will come upon the city. The warning was as sober and as dire as you can get. And in 40 days, there's an urgency to the message, right? I don't think it's coincidence. It's not random. I think it's meant to remind you, okay, remember 40 days and 40 nights was the length of the rain with Noah, just the destructive flood that came upon the earth. It's meant to conjure up. God's justice is not to be trifled with. He just doesn't send out sort of arbitrary warnings that he is holy and just. And yet there's something implicit, right? That 40 days gives time to evaluate and to see. And what do we think? To consider, which become important as we think about our next verse. But Jonah is preaching the judgment of God as he's going through the city. Now, Jonah is preaching judgment. There's no sign that he preached anything of God's mercy as he's going through the city. But I think it's there implicitly. But Jonah never made it explicit, did he? He never said, but if you repent, or let me tell you, not just God's justice, let me tell you, not just God's judgment, but God's rich in mercy, right? He leaves that out of the message. I think it's implicit in the message is the offer of mercy. I think stating, hey, and clearly, in 40 days this will happen, there's an implied mercy, because if God wanted to do it, like, he didn't need 40 days, right? He could have done it already. He could do it tomorrow. He could have done it already. Like, the 40 days isn't because God needs time to prepare. It's so that the people can respond to the message. But as we know, and we're going to see this more in chapter 4, Jonah doesn't want them to respond. And Jonah is angry with God for extending mercy. He doesn't want God to. He wants to leave that part out. They're his enemies. In his mind, they are undeserving. It's the reason he didn't want to go originally, is because he knows God's rich in mercy. And so again, and what do we see in Jonah? Just there's so much in Jonah where it's like he has so much insight into the character of God and so much insight to the truth of the God who saves. And yet in so many ways, he is so blind to the truth of God. And that he's the God that saves, and that Jonah himself is the one that needs saving. But God's mercy is implicit, and to the extent he could, Jonah would not tell of God's mercy, but just of God's judgment. One commentator says, all he preached was gloom and doom. There's no mention of even the possibility of forgiveness because he didn't want the Ninevites to be saved. He wanted them to die. He hides from them the fact that while our sin reaches far, God's amazing grace reaches farther, and that God's willingness to forgive is infinitely bigger than our willingness to, in something Jonah himself has just experienced. He's happy, in other words, to receive God's rescuing mercy, but not willing to extend God's rescuing mercy. Right? What do we see again and again throughout the book? Jonah is blind to how desperate and broken he truly is, that the thing he needs to be saved from is ultimately himself. And because he misses that, I think he just misses how deep and amazing and how overwhelming God's mercy really is. I think to Jonah, it feels like a transaction, that he just presumes upon his mercy, almost like treating God like his mercy is stingy, rather than it's the only thing keeping Jonah alive at the moment. Because he doesn't see his need, I think he sees himself as deserving a mercy that they don't deserve, that he deserves a mercy that they don't deserve to receive. But despite Jonah withholding that, verse 5 it says, and the people of Nineveh believed God. They called for a fast and put on sackcloth, from the greatest of them to the least of them. Right, so this, the least to the greatest, is a call for a fast, to repentance. This is collective. This is individual. This is just universal. They believed God. And just to note, this is immediate and total. They didn't take 39 days and kind of wait till the end and plot and kind of scheme about what else could we do. Like, this is immediate repentance. In verse 6, it says, the word reached the king of Nineveh, and he arose from his throne, removed his robe, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat in ashes. And he issued a proclamation and published through Nineveh, by the decree of the king and his nobles, let neither man nor beast, herd nor flock taste anything. Let them not feed or drink water, but let man and beast be covered with sackcloth, and let them call out mightily to God. Let everyone turn from his evil way and from the violence that is in his hands. So what do we see? This whole city, just thousands of people repenting. In chronological order, just to note, it's likely that actually the message went to the king first and then the decree went out, and that's part of what happened so quickly. But I think the author puts it the way he does, and he's noting that as Jonah went to the people and the people repented, and then he notes the king made a decree. I think he notes it in the order because, to say this, the people weren't responding to the decree of the king. The people were responding to God himself. The people were responding to the Lord. The people were repenting before the Lord. They were all turning from their evil ways. They were turning from the violence. So what do we see in chapter 2, right? And again, in this contrast, that Jonah is praying from the belly of the fish, and there's no repentance. But here, what do we see universally? They're all, from the least to the greatest, they're all repenting. This is just a huge miracle in scope, right? But it's just another chapter where we see in this book, like, Jonah, I'm after you. Not just what you can do. Like, I'm not only after the city, but I'm after the man. Do you see the way they responded? Jonah, that's the way you need to respond. Luke 11:30, it says that Jonah himself became the sign to the people. He himself, I think his story, his defiance, his capture, his release was the evidence that the people needed of who God is and what he's like. That Jonah's story of God's mercy convinced the people of God's mercy, which, just the twist that I don't think Jonah saw or would appreciate, that if Jonah hadn't run from God, he wouldn't have had that story of God's mercy. The story he hoped would unfold wouldn't have unfolded, right? It wouldn't have unfolded of God showing God's mercy to Nineveh. God used Jonah's own sin to accomplish God's plans. Verse 9, it says, this is the king speaking, who knows? God may turn and relent from and turn from his fierce anger so that we may not perish. Right, so they're repenting, they're in sackcloth and ashes, right? They're doing all they can to turn from their ways. I love this question. I think it's a genuine question. Who knows? maybe God will relent. Maybe. No way of knowing. But the only thing we can hope for is his mercy. We can't do anything else. I think the question acknowledges we deserve his wrath. We're evil, right? He says, let us turn from our evil ways. Let us turn from our violence. We're evil. We deserve his wrath. We know it's coming, but maybe. Maybe he'll relent. And doesn't the question just, in some ways, I mean, I love the question, but in some ways, doesn't it just break your heart? Like, if you don't know God, if you only know your sin, and if you only know his holiness and some of his character, if you only see a little bit of who he is and you're aware of your sin, how terrifying it must be to stand before God with the question, who knows? Will he relent? Isaiah 55 says, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Let the wicked forsake their way, and let the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord that he may have compassion on him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. God's compassion and his grace and in pardon are in shocking abundance. Now, we know they're in shocking abundance because God's word says they're in shocking abundance, and because we experience his grace and mercy and compassion daily. And we just experience it more and more in our lives as we walk with him. If compassion and pardon in your mind are this one-time experience, like, oh, yep, I got that, you know, years ago, I said the prayer, I experienced God's mercy. So since then, though, it's kind of been me and the Lord, me walking in my own strength. I think what's going to happen is you're going to have a heart like Jonah. That, well, I deserved it, I received it, but God's pretty stingy with it. But if God's mercy and his compassion and his grace and his pardon are a daily reality, which is what we actually experience, that softens your heart and breaks your heart and makes you like, I want to preach his judgment because I want to drive you to his mercy. And they receive the mercy of God. Verse 10, when it says, when God saw what they did, how they turned from their evil way, God relented of the disaster that he had said he would do to them, and he did not do it. So God, rich in compassion, does indeed relent. City saved. This is just unbelievable mercy, right? And we're still going to see, despite all this, Jonah in chapter 4, his heart is still far away from God. As we pick up in chapter 4 next week, he is angry rather than amazed. But here we have this amazing miracle, right? A city saved. It's a short book, but right, the miracles are just kind of stacking up, right? We have the violent storm ceased in a moment. We have the sailors' conversions. We have fish swallowing Jonah, and then him being safe and delivered safely onto dry land. Now this entire city is saved. And in most stories, this would be the culmination, as God's compassion and mercy are again just on magnificent and abundant display, though what we continue to see, God in this story is after Jonah and his heart. So there's going to be another story where we see God continuing to pursue and run after Jonah and his mercy. But I think from chapter 3, we do see that God's greater work is happening in you, not primarily through you. Listen, if God's only passion was what Jonah could accomplish, maybe you'd say, well, you know, he had a bad attitude, but apparently he delivered the most effective evangelistic message ever as a whole city gets saved, right? You would say, you know, like Jonah would be receiving sort of commendation, right? Like, yeah, I didn't like the way you did it, Jonah, but got the job done. God's after Jonah. Listen, what do we see? Jonah didn't want these people to be saved. God did all the saving. God did all the work. So his story, Jonah's story, is going to continue as God continues to pursue him. But just a couple of thoughts from this chapter. One is this. I mean, this should just fuel our hope for evangelism. God just saved an evil city through an unloving and disobedient prophet. God didn't save Nineveh because he was angry with Jonah. He did it because he is overwhelming and relentless in his mercy. So, just to say, he heard the prayers of the evil who did not know him. And he relented in his judgment and revealed his mercy. Now listen, we know this isn't what happens all the time. But I do think it's meant to stir us. Imagine God's work through those who do know him and pray, and who do love them, and who do love him and evangelize. God's rich in mercy then, and he is rich in mercy now. And so I do think there's something that should give us faith to witness and to pray and persist. But secondly, I think we see this, that our identity, the core of who we are, is not what we do. It is not our accomplishments. The reason God uses us and chooses us is not because of any gifts we have, not because of what we do. It's not because of anything that we can put on the stat sheet and show to God. Jonah can't say, "Oh, you know, God, look at me. Through my efforts, Nineveh was saved." Like, what are you, Jonah? You are far from me. Listen, this is terrible news if you fundamentally don't understand mercy and grace. If your idea of God and his love is that we're deserving, I'm going to put myself in the deserving camp because of what I do for God, or because I think I favorably measure up against others, that I deserve his love in some way more than others because I can be proud of what I do, or I can disparage others because of what they don't do, I just say this is terrible news because this is not the measure God uses. Also note this, you don't want this. God doesn't grade on a curve. His standard is perfection. And you do not meet it. You don't deserve his favor. We all don't deserve his mercy. We will never merit his mercy. We deserve his wrath. We are sinners and we fall short of his perfect and right standard. We don't want to be treated with any notion of fairness or what we deserve. But God sent a messenger far greater than Jonah who would fully reveal, how can it be that a just God can be overwhelming in compassion towards sinners? How can the perfect, holy, just God forgive and have mercy and be relentless in his grace? How can he save a city of evil? How can he save Jonah? Because one would come, live perfectly, die a death we deserve, he would rise victorious, and he would send his spirit into our lives. And so we stand not on our righteousness, not on our record, not on our work, but his. And so this should just point out, we all fall short, all except for Jesus Christ. And so, listen, God needs no help from us. What we need is total transformation. And in our lives, he uses us. He doesn't need us, he uses us. But he uses us as he conforms us and others to him. So just to note, as we think about our life, in our life right now, here's what he's after. He is after our heart, right? Whether you're a student or an athlete or a parent or a pastor or an employee, what he's after is your heart, which should be wonderfully freeing, right? My kids, right, they don't need a perfect dad. I'm hoping to be a faithful dad, but they need a perfect God. And hopefully he's at work in their fallen dad, but who they need is him. Em doesn't need a perfect husband. She has a perfect God, right? Hoping to be a faithful one. God doesn't need me. He's ultimately the one at work in my family. He's ultimately the one doing a work in me. And so all the things he's called me to, it's also he can continue his work in me. So listen, as we stumble, and he keeps putting us in the same position. As I stumble as a dad, as I stumble as a pastor, as I stumble as a husband, right? He's just going to keep putting me in the same position again and again. Not because he needs me and because there's no one else that he could possibly think of that would do this, but right, because he just keeps being after me in his mercy. And so his design is that, right, we're fallen and we're imperfect, but as we see our need to, we can't do the things he's called us to do, we turn to him and we trust in his grace and we keep going. And what happens? He continues to pour out all grace into our lives. And what happens? We find our strength not in ourselves but in him, and it keeps transforming us through the work that he's giving us day after day after day. So he keeps calling us to the same work day after day after day, because he keeps running after us in his mercy day after day after day. So in your life, as you stumble, take hope. It is not your perfection that qualifies for the roles he's given you, but it's to help you see your need so that he can continue to be at work in you. So we want to labor with all our might, but our hope is not in us, but ultimately in him. God's greater work is happening in you, not primarily through you. Let's pray. Father, would you help us to be a room full of people that, for all the various things you've called us to as students and as parents, as children, as laborers in this church, Lord, it's not on our strength, it's not on our ability, it's not in anything in us that qualifies us. But Lord, you call us to this primarily so that you can keep working in us through the work you've called us to. So would we be humble? Would we not take pride in ourselves? But Lord, would we just daily, hourly, would we look to the God of all grace, the God who doesn't need us, but in your great kindness to us, uses us in all these roles and in all these ways. So will we just be a people completely dependent on you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.